Let me add my welcome to you if you've joined us since the beginning. Welcome if you're joining us online. Welcome to you as well. It's great that you're here. Let's have a little game of catchphrase. Say what you see. Hackney Wick. Oh, very good. Okay, that's not the answer, but it is a good answer. Yeah, I was going to say there was a clue that it wasn't actually the 276 bus, but say what you see. Colour.
Graffiti.
More on that. The writing on the wall. Hold that thought. Mike's going to come up. Thank you very much, Mike. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 5 for us. It's on page 844. So if you could all grab your Bible or your phone, turn up page 844. And thank you very much, Mike.
All got it? Great. 844. Daniel 5, chapter 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. And he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed round his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the kings and his nobles, came into the banqueting hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, You will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed round your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell you what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass with the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from the temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, terkel, parsin. This is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed round his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Thank you very much, Mike. So, the writing on the wall. It's become a familiar phrase or saying, hasn't it? And the meaning really is that the outcome of a particular scenario is a foregone conclusion. So, one example might be the recent general election that we had this year. The question wasn't whether the Tory government would lose. The question was how big the defeat would be. The writing was on the wall for that government. And so this is where that saying comes from, this chapter of Daniel. This morning it's a sobering story. And it's a story about God's judgment. King Belshazzar knew that his reign would end, and there was no way back. God weighed him on the balance of justice, in the balance of justice, and found him wanting. And as we'll see later, this idea of weight and value is really important in this story. What value did Belshazzar attach to God? What influence did God have in his life? What weight did he have? What was Belshazzar's attitude to the Most High. And in the end, how did God evaluate Belshazzar? God weighed him on the divine scales of justice and declared his verdict. The writing was on the wall. Nothing could change what was about to happen. The wheels of justice had already been set in motion. And if you want a summary of the story, a key verse this morning, just look again down at your Bible at verse 22 and 23. If you don't remember anything else, I think I will have succeeded if this verse is ringing in your head as you leave the building this morning. Verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You praise the gods of silver and gold, which cannot see or hear, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. This story follows on from last week, but it's likely there's been a several year break. Daniel is now an older man, and his reputation is known widely. He has a reputation for wisdom, for insight, and for intelligence. As we read just now, the queen spoke of him as someone who had the spirit of the holy gods in him. And we finished in chapter 4, verse 37 last week, where Nebuchadnezzar says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble." And so chapter 5 is really a case study on that verse. God humbles the proud, and this is how it works out in real life. Let's look at Belshazzar. Belshazzar, it seems, was likely quite young. He was full of bravado. He had a bit of a swagger. He was arrogant, and he was keen to be noticed. And he decided to throw a big party. And this was one huge banquet with around 1,000 guests. And they were not just any guests. These were the lords and the ladies. These were the A-list celebrities. These were the rich and the famous, the headliners, the influencers. Anyone who was anyone was there. They were all invited. And we read what he did. Notice what he did. Once everyone had arrived, once the wine was flowing and the music was pumping, he thought he would spice up the evening a little bit more. Let's send someone to go and get the gold and the silver that we nicked from the temple in Jerusalem. So just so you know, these were the precious vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. We read about it in chapter 1 and verse 2. And we read that he took the articles from the temple and carried them off to Babylon. And he stashed them away in his trophy cabinet. There was no particular reason for Belshazzar to use these items specifically that evening, other than a desire to look big and to very publicly disgrace the God of the Israelites. You see, what he was saying is, look at us, powerful, victorious, we're in charge. Our gods are made of stronger stuff, but this God of Israel, he can't do anything. He's a loser. He can't lift a finger. And for a while, it seemed like things were going well. The volume was cranked up on the music. Belshazzar and his guests drank more and more wine. They got more drunk. And the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, they got some attention along the way too. But then something happened that would dramatically change the mood of the evening. The band fell silent. The dancing stopped mid-step. All eyes turned to look. A hand appeared behind the lampstand, and it wrote on the wall. Belshazzar looked at that writing, and he didn't know what it meant, but somehow he knew that it wasn't good news, and he was scared. I say scared, he was terrified. He was physically and visibly shaking. In fact, if you look at the original words, not to be too crude about it, he was literally wetting himself with fear. Shaking so much that maybe they had to help him onto a chair as his legs gave way and his knees knocked embarrassingly together. So he called for his advisors and his civil servants, his wise men, and he said, I need to know what this means. In fact, I need to know what this means so much that if you can tell me, there's a space for you in my cabinet. For anyone who's able to interpret these words. But none of the so-called wise men of Babylon could interpret the words or tell him the meaning. They tried to look wise, they maybe scratched their beards, maybe they got out their laptops and did a sly Google search, but there was nothing coming up. And in fact, as often happens with Google searches, this just added to Belshazzar's anxiety. The queen then tried to reassure him. She said, don't worry. She said, don't be afraid. I know this man, he's called Daniel, and he knows stuff. You know, he's like Ludwig in that BBC drama that some of us have been watching on iPlayer. He's the best riddle explainer. He's the problem solver. He'll be able to tell you what it means. Don't worry. Well meant, but sadly false reassurance. So Daniel is brought to Belshazzar and asked to explain the words on the wall. He's offered the promotion that Belshazzar had promised to anyone who explained the dream. But did you notice his response? Wow, he certainly doesn't hold back, does he? He says, you can keep your reward. I see your arrogance. I see how you've disrespected my God, and I have no respect for you. I have no need or wish to receive a reward from someone I respect so little. And yet, I will tell you. I'll tell you the meaning of the writing on the wall. And he says, actually, you know this already, Belshazzar, but let me remind you of that story that you heard about Nebuchadnezzar. You know that he was a powerful ruler in Babylon, feared by all the nations around him. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was stripped of his glory. Until he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms and over all rulers. You, Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself. You have picked a fight with God. You praise these gods, these useless gods of gold and silver, and bronze, and iron, and wood, and stone, which can't see or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life. Literally, he holds your breath in his hand and all your ways. Therefore, this is the writing, and this is what it means. If you want to look, if you've got your Bible open, you look down to the bottom of the page. There are some helpful footnotes. And they explain that there are some double meanings for these words. Mene can be a unit of money, like a penny or a cent. But it can also mean numbered. Tekel. So this can mean weighed, or it's like shekel. In fact, shekel was first a unit of weight, but then later became something of monetary value. So I was thinking it's a little bit like we have our British pound, which is our currency, but we also still, some of us, talk about pounds in weight. And then parsin. And this word means divided or split or measured out. The singular form of that word is Perez, which sounds a little bit like Persia, which was part of that, part of the message. So God's message to Belshazzar was this. He says, I have weighed you. I have evaluated your life. I have totaled it all up. I've put your life on one side of the balance and placed my very great holiness on the other side of the balance. And it has outweighed your life many times over. Compared to the greatness and holiness of the Most High God, your life is as nothing, Belshazzar. You have been found wanting. You are spectacularly inadequate. You cannot meet this God. You have not stood up to scrutiny on the day of judgment. And in an act of defiant arrogance, you have placed God on the scales and zeroed them. You have valued God at nothing. You have scorned him publicly and tried to disgrace him, so your authority, your kingdom, your reign, and even your life is now ended. And the chapter ends with Belshazzar being killed that very night, and a new king and a new kingdom being set up, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And that's how it ends. And that's quite a sudden and quite a dark ending. And it's one that I've been living with for the last few weeks as I've been mulling over this chapter. For Belshazzar, there was no going back. The writing was on the wall. Judgment had been declared, and it was final. And I think it's really tempting to try and move on quickly from this and to get to the good news. And we are going to get there this morning. But let's just stop for a moment and think over the truth of God, who is Most High, whose ways are just, who is sovereign over all the kingdoms and powers on this earth, sovereign over all kings, all presidents, all prime ministers and leaders of the opposition. Compared to God, they are like dust on the scales. And I don't know all of you here this morning, I know lots of you, but let me ask you, what weight does God have in your life today? Have you placed God on the scales and tried to zero them? Or at least maybe you've fiddled the scales so that he weighs less than he should? Is God a convenient extra in your life? Or is he at the center of everything you do and think? Is he what matters most to you? And I ask myself this too. Is church somewhere I come because I get to spend time and get to know a lot of very kind people? Or do I come to worship, to kneel before my God, my Creator? Have I honored the God who holds in his hand my life, my breath, and all my ways? You see, we can't escape this truth that God is the judge of all. He knows the secrets of our hearts, and he will be our judge. He has placed limits on our lives, our days are numbered, And I know for myself that when he places my life on the scales, I too will be weighed and found wanting. In the book of Psalms, the Old Testament songbook, it says, "If you, Lord, kept a record of wrongs, a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? Could you? Can I? When you and I meet the Most High God on that final day and give an account of our lives, what is our defense going to be? Where, or perhaps to whom, are you going to be looking?" And this is really not easy stuff, is it? And I reflected that I suspect if I were to tell my work colleagues all of this, they would most likely think that this is nonsense. It's nonsense to talk about a judge and a final day of judgment. But for one thing, as a Christian, I can't get away from what the Bible teaches about this. And we're not free to pick or choose the bits of the Bible we like and the bits we don't. And here's another thing. Do we not actually, deep down, don't we want there to be a final reckoning? A day when every injustice is punished, when every wrong is put right. A day when truly justice is done and seen to be done, when no one will get away with anything. I found myself wondering what Daniel's thoughts were about all this. He's an older man, as we said. He's perhaps in his 80s, maybe reflecting on his life. A life in which he'd seen kings come and go, kingdoms rise and fall. Maybe at times he felt like a bystander, an observer, seemingly little to offer, a small cog in a big machine, unable to change what was happening. And yet he continued to believe in this sovereign Lord, and he trusted his long-range purposes. And Daniel was familiar with this message of judgment too. He knew that his own people had faced God's judgment too. That was why they were in Babylon in the first place. Jeremiah the prophet had been proclaiming God's message, which sadly was one of judgment against the people of God, and Daniel would probably have read or heard the prophet's words. Some of us have been reading Jeremiah together recently. If you have, you'll know that there are whole chapters and chapters of doom and gloom for the people of God who have been unfaithful and rebellious. But there are moments of brightness, and I wanted to share one of those with you this morning. Just let's look briefly at Jeremiah 23. The words are on the screen. If you want to turn it up, it's on page 741. You don't have to turn it up. Let me try and summarize it, because there's a lot of words. Jeremiah the prophet talks about those who have led God's people and have failed miserably at their task. And he looks forward to a better day, a day when the people of God will have leaders who care and who will gather and who will protect. And then he gives them the best promise, the best message of all. He says, listen to this. "I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety." And as Daniel read this prophecy, he might have been thinking, yes, we desperately need a leader like this, a righteous leader, a trustworthy leader, a compassionate leader, an honest leader. And he's coming, but who is he? What's his name? What's he called? He's called the Lord, our righteous Saviour. And we firmly believe that Jesus Christ is that righteous Saviour. He is the leader that we so desperately need. We need his loving grace and we need his perfect righteousness. And so as I finish this morning, let me leave you with what were probably the lyrics of a song that the New Testament church sang together, and they're found in Philippians 2 and verses 6 to 11. I'm just going to read them to us now. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. All will kneel, all will face judgment. But for Christians here today, this morning, the amazing truth is that our judge has become our Saviour. Daniel knew that he too must kneel before the Lord God. And can I ask, when was the last time that you knelt before the Lord? I mean, both in your heart and perhaps literally, physically, knelt down before him. I fear that I may not kneel often enough. But at moments of particular need or when my heart is especially moved to worship, I do. I get down on my knees before him. And that is the posture we need to have before this most high God. Let's pray. Sovereign God, most high Lord, our righteous Saviour, we kneel before you now to express our need of you, our dependence on you, our love for you and our honour of you. Lord, we say together now that we honour you and acknowledge that you hold in your hand our lives and all our ways. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that our judge has become our Saviour. Lord, you are our righteousness. The Anglican Church will often pray this next prayer as part of a communion service, and our words are on the screen. If you want to make this your prayer this morning, then I invite you to pray it with me out loud. Join with me if you can, with speaking this prayer together. So we say, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.